We're in the midst of Paul's speech to the leaders, the philosophical civil rulers of the city of Athens. We turn once again in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and we're in the midst of Paul's words that Luke summarizes for us here in chapter 17. Luke distills one major sermon by Paul in each of Paul's three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey, we are given the account of his preaching in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch to a Jewish audience, and we looked at that in chapter 13 and covered that sermon in four sermons. And now we're in Athens, a city, an audience of Gentiles, and we're looking at Paul's words here, and this is today the sixth message and our examination of these words. And then in the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20, Luke gives us a summary of Paul's words to the elders of the church in Ephesus. So we are given a distillation of what Paul would say in a synagogue to a Jewish audience, of what Paul would say to an audience of Gentile pagans, and what Paul would say to the church there in Acts 20. Now, Paul in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, provides us with a primary text that informs us how to engage with people who have little, if any, knowledge of their Bible. This is an audience distinct from those in the synagogues who would be instructed and knowledgeable of the revelation of God in their Old Testament. Well, here Paul is dealing with people who are biblically ignorant. They're pagans. They are idolaters, as Paul profiles them in Romans chapter 1. We might think to ourselves, well, this is a passage that is concerned with foreign missions, you know, those heathen pagans over there in those distant lands. Well, brethren, this is America in 2022. Welcome to the foreign mission field. America is very much in need of the kinds of things that Paul has to say to the Athenians in Acts 17. Now remember that Paul's constant focus and the vein that we have been mining in our thematic study of the book of Acts, the constant focus of the proclamation of the apostles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, notice that Paul in the marketplace caught the attention of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul does not lose focus upon that proclamation, for we find that later in verse 30 to 31, Paul returns to, in fact, he's never really left this focus, but he comes and focuses in then on the fact that judgment is at hand, evidenced by God having raised a man from the dead. Now, this is not the only theme or motif that we could trace out in the book of Acts. In my initial planning and thinking about approaching the themes of the book of Acts, I wanted to lay down the resurrection of Christ because it is the essential foundational reality that determines everything else. Without the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, there would be no Acts, there would be no church, there would be no epistles, we wouldn't be here. So the resurrection of Christ is absolutely foundational. But of course, there are other themes and veins to mine in this portion of Scripture. So we're learning this motif in this present series, but we're also become familiar with the book of Acts itself, which, of course, is helpful if we were to continue in future studies. But let's look at what we have seen thus far, reminding ourselves of Paul's words in the Areopagus. In verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Ignorance of God is made evident by idolatry. Idolatry is ignorance of God. It is a violation of the moral law of God, breaking the first and second commandments. And it is also a metaphysical violation. It's a distortion of man created as image of God, projecting himself onto an idol of his own making, and thereby distorting that which is real and that which is in existence by the God who has created all things. We looked, if you remember, to the Old Testament view of idolatry and saw the prophets present idolatry as absurdity. It is an irrational absurdity, and idolaters are culpable for the worship of false gods shows that they do not know the true God. And Paul would bring that perspective of the Old Testament to bear upon his assessment of Athenian idolatry. He would have us understand, as we've been instructed from Romans 1 and 2, that men created as the image of God are in fact aware of the existence of the God who reveals himself to men in creation and in conscience. But they suppress that knowledge of God. And it is that God who has created them, who has dealt good and kindly toward them, and who they know calls them to account. It's that God they don't like. And so they suppress the knowledge of God, and then they fail in suppressing this awareness of God, so they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. As Paul reads or writes to us in Romans 1:25. Men want a different kind of God, a God that they can manipulate, a God that they can control. And they want a new God because they have a hope that they're pursuing. What is that hope? Well, they're believing the lie. They hope that they can evade the judgment of God. They can get a God that'll serve their desires and their immediate wants. Because you remember the pagan concept of worshiping of God is if I give honor to the God, well, God will reciprocate and give honor to me. If I feed the God, well, God will going to turn around and again give me prosperity, health, and wealth. And this God is going to serve me in my present situation because the pagan has no concept of the transcendent Creator nor of the resurrection glory. So everything about his religion, everything about his God is all contained for the me, for the now, for the my, for the I. And the God is, of course, a servant to the man. And this is all fueled by the lie. And there in Romans 1:25, Paul points to the deception of the demonic doctrines that pander to man's innate arrogance and pride in his sinful rebellion against God. In verse 24, we read, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And there we saw that it is foolish to try to contain the Creator in any man-made thing. To try to stuff the Creator into a building or into a little image or statue or anything that is of the created realm. In verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And there we saw that it is foolish to try to sustain the life of the God who alone gives and sustains all life. And it is foolish to think that the God who made all men is not the God of all men. And I'm intentionally repeating in my heads of these messages, foolish, because the Bible's definition of a fool is someone with really bad theology. He either denies God's existence, or he's an idolatrous worshiper of the creature. He's a fool. And it is foolish to be an idolater. And that's what Paul is rehearsing with these men, with these who are hearing him. Today our focus comes to verse 27 and verse 28. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And here we're going to see the accessible God. But just to complete our review and reading at verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. But our focus is verse 27 and verse 28, in which we learn this morning that it is foolish not to seek the God who is near, and it is foolish not to seek the God who sustains our lives. Verse 27, verse 28. How can men live in such close proximity to God and spend their lives groping blindly in idolatry and not find him when he is so near, even as some of the Athenian poets acknowledge? Now you should realize, and it's there in the punctuation of the English text, that verse 24 to verse 28 is one sentence. Paul hits these listeners right out of the gate with a lot of substantive theology. God is transcendent. God is uncontainable in any created thing. God is sovereign over history because he is the creator of all and sustains all, situating all men in their respective times and places. As the creator and God of providence, he is actively involved in his creation and with men who are created in his image. He created space, and he puts men within the boundaries of their habitation. He determines where men live. He's also created time, and he has created men and set them according to their appointed times, determining when men live. You have the where, you have the when, and you have the why. For what purpose? That men would seek God. You're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, certainly men can have lesser legitimate ends, purposes, but man's ultimate purpose is singular, to glorify and enjoy God as God, to have this God as the object of worship and devotion. Adam, man, before the fall as image of God, was indeed created for this purpose, to glorify and enjoy God. He was made for Sabbath worship, and he was made to serve God, to worship and serve God, given the stewardship of the created order in what we would call, and what has been called, the dominion mandate. And it is this that will be glorified and elevated in the resurrection and the glory that awaits us at the end of the age. But Adam sinned, and he brought him and his seed, mankind, and his dominion, earth itself, under the curse of death. And his sin can be analyzed from many aspects, but it is essentially a sin of idolatry, reverencing Satan rather than God, trusting Satan's words rather than God's words, and making an idol in the sense that he made a god of himself. Now that's the dimension of idolatry that Paul does not deal with in his speech to the Athenians. He doesn't tell them straight up, y'all are being deceived. He doesn't tell them you're listening to the lies of the evil one. He doesn't say that directly, because he's pressing upon their consciences their stewardship as image of God to the God who created them. But we need to understand that there is this dimension of the demonic that is at work in the sin of idolatry, even as Paul tells us in Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And right there, you've got the finger pointing at what the evil one is saying in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, that you shall not surely die, when indeed God had said, you eat and you will surely die. We never meet any man anywhere on the planet, or in the pages of recorded history, or in the prospects of any future generations, who are not image of God, who have been created for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God forever. Everyone you meet, everyone you know, everyone of whom you read, is image of God, created to glorify and enjoy God. Now, when we read these words of the apostle in verse 27, that they should seek God, perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, we are right to understand that Paul is a Bible thinker, and that there is Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. If you turn to Isaiah 55, there is Old Testament Scripture that informs Paul's words as he speaks. He doesn't speak, as it were, like he would in the synagogue, where he would directly cite Scripture, but he's speaking with a biblically informed perspective. He's speaking with a biblically informed framework. He's speaking to men concerning who they are as image of God, of the Creator, who have fallen into sin and who are now to be the recipients of this good news of the gospel. Paul does not leave his biblical foundational. Now, in Isaiah 55, we'll see something that informs Paul's understanding. Ho, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now here in verse 1 and 2, we see that God is the giver of life, and he feeds all men. Men do not feed and sustain God, as the pagans thought in their worship. And God's provisions, rather, are abundant for men and are given in grace, not earned or not purchased by men, but graciously given. And in verse 3 and 4, God calls and invites us to obtain what he has promised, specifically in David, the Messiah. And what we find in the Messiah are God's faithful mercies that are given to us in an everlasting covenant. Well, how do we obtain these promises? You incline your ear, and you listen, and you come. You do that in response to words, words of promise. And how do you receive a promise? By faith. You trust the one who's speaking. You believe their credibility, you believe their integrity, and you believe they're telling you the truth, and that they have the power and the wherewithal to fulfill and do what they are promising. And so in verse 4 and 5, the prophet speaks to Israel, they're the peoples, and he tells them of a nation, the word goyim in the original Gentiles. We see the ethnos, the ethnicities, the nations of Acts 17:26. Who then in verse 27 are to seek God. And here is a description of Gentiles running to to join with Israel, the believing Israel, because they too believe in the promise of the glory that is given to those who are associated with the Davidic Messiah. Now look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Don't you see Acts 17:26 there? That they should seek God, for he is not far from each one of us. You see how it's informed by this Old Testament expectation. Well, how do you seek? Verse 7 tells you, repent, turn around. You're heading in the wrong direction. Repent. Repent at the level of your behavior, your ways. Repent at the level of your thoughts, your deeds, your motives. Return. The Hebrew word there means do an about face. Turn 180 degrees. And head in the opposite direction from where you're heading. Head back to your Creator, not to the deception of idolatry. And you're encouraged to do so because all who repent will find him to be the God of compassion and pardoning mercies. And in verse 8, you're not going to figure out this compassion and this pardon because his thoughts are beyond your thoughts. And he's not acting the way you do when someone seeks your pardon. He's acting the way he does, with grace and mercy that exceeds our comprehension. So we're not going to contain him in a building or a talisman or within our own thoughts. His thoughts are above and beyond us. The only way that we can know about this God is this revelation comes to us. And it comes to us with a summons to repent and to believe. If you turn a couple of pages to the right to chapter 65 in the prophet of Isaiah, looking at this first verse in chapter 65, again on this matter of seeking God. That they should seek God. Seek him now while he is near. In chapter 65, looking at verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. Here Yahweh is found by those who are not seeking him. And note that these are they who are said to be previously not called by his name. And yet, those called by his name, as we would continue in verse 2, are a rebellious people. They're an idolatrous people. They become apostate. In fact, they're said to be worse than the Gentiles. And here is a influx of people that Isaiah sees. He talks about this all the way through his prophecy. It begins in chapter 2. There's the nations who are coming into the embrace of God's covenant love because they who previously were not called by his name and were not seeking are now seeking. Perhaps you remember the first words that John records having been spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. His first words are a question. And the question that he asks is, what do you seek? What are you looking for? To what is your life oriented? What are you pursuing? In what are you hoping? And John and Andrew, who had been previously following John the Baptist, answer Jesus' question and say, Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. Now, there's vocabulary directly out of Isaiah 55. What are you seeking? Come and see. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are encouraged by the words of the writer of the Hebrews who tells us in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Seek the God who is. The God who exists. Not the God of your imagination. Not the God you would be if you were God. You must believe that He is. I am. And that in pursuit of this God, you are not on a fool's errand, but you are on a wise man's mission. And you are encouraged that you will in fact find Him if you seek Him in the way of His appointment. We read this morning in Psalm 27, when you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." In praying through this text this morning in preparation for the sermon, I reflected upon the fact that this is not a turn the light switch on and all of a sudden you've got everything there that you need, like, you know, it's in a little plastic container, down it and throw the plastic cup away. Now, this is a pursuit of your life. This is your life. And the disciple comes to the conviction, Jesus is worth my life. Seek my face. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus bids us, ask, seek, knock, and what? You will find. You will receive. It will be opened to you. People who are otherwise not seeking are addressed and said, start seeking. Start knocking. Start asking and don't give up. Continue. Because there's so much of the glory of God that is to be bestowed to the true seeking one. Now, what is assumed if someone is seeking something? The assumption is they're seeking that because they don't have what it is they're seeking. They don't possess what they're seeking. And why do you seek for something? Because you have the expectation you're going to find it. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to stop seeking and to say it's lost. Well, that's not the view that we have of God. I lost our car keys several years ago. Wow, what a lesson that was. How many hundreds of dollars does it take to repair these little computer chip things? I spent a lot of time seeking for those keys. Because at the time I thought, surely I'm going to find them. And I got to the point where I realized, nope. I left them in North Carolina or someplace. Not so with God. He's near. He is accessible. You seek because you are urged with the prospect of finding Him. So what's the problem? Is the problem that God cannot be found? When He says, if you seek me, I will say, here I am, here I am. It's not that God is playing some cosmic hide and seek and making Himself unavailable or inaccessible. The problem is the answer that men give to Jesus' question in John, what are you seeking? And they turn away and they look at something else. And they start walking towards something else. And Paul says, that's an idol. Whatever it is however you just answered that question right there, if it's not, where are you staying? You're off the path to some idol. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there are none who are seeking after God. He's quoting from Psalm 14. And there we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul brings those words to his indictment of mankind in Romans chapter 3. The problem is not that God cannot be found. The problem is men are not seeking. And so Paul brings the prospect of finding God into the view of these who are listening to him in Athens. The gospel presents men with a prospect, with a future. And from man's vantage point, at the point of the proclamation of the gospel stands as a legitimate possibility. So what Paul says has this idea of, look, you can find God. This is possible. You can come into union with this true and living God. That they would seek God, or perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. It's the language of what is possible, if perhaps they might seek. The original uses this sort of grammatical construction that is translated though. The idea being, in reality, this is true, but this is what's happening. And it doesn't need to happen. What's happening doesn't need to continue to happen. You Athenians don't need to continue in your superstitious idolatry. Not when the gospel is being proclaimed to you from the authority of Christ's apostles. From man's point of view, they stand on the edge of what is possible. The situation could change, that they might grope and they might find. Both of these verbs are in what is called the optative. In other words, it's in the realm of what's possible. It's not presently happening, but it could begin to happen. Because God is not far from each one of us. And what Paul is saying is again underscoring the tragedy of these Athenians in their idolatry. They're not finding God when He is so near to them. Now, what is it to grope? Well, it's what you do at night when the light's off and it's dark and you don't have your glasses on and you're looking for something. You're feeling your way around in the dark. And I think what Paul is saying is, you men need to understand your idolatry has got you in the darkness. And your superstition is evidence of your awareness of God, but you're just feeling around in the dark. And without the light of special revelation, without the light of the gospel, You're doomed. Now, these are the terms of the blindness of idolatry. Again, our Bibles inform us. So we come back to Isaiah. Now looking at chapter 59 in Isaiah. Chapter 59 and verse 10. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. We need to see these words in their context. The context is the experience of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is enveloping the people who ought to know better, but who have given themselves to idolatry and the effects of idolatry, which is the abuse of men. You violate the first table of God's law, you inevitably violate the second table of God's law. And idolatry and injustice are always coupled together. And that's the context in which Isaiah is indicting his hearers. And that's the language that Paul uses when he says, you're groping in the darkness. And he's pointing to the pagans in their idolatry with their religiosity and trying to feel around and see what they might discover. And Paul says, you're groping. You're blind. You're in the darkness. But the Creator has given you an awareness of Himself. You might stumble into Him. How much more when the gospel has come and the light of Him who is the light of the world shines into the lives of those groping in the darkness. So back to our text. Again, it's this possibility. You stand before a prospect, a summons, a promise. Perhaps some will feel around in the darkness. They yet have an awareness of the existence of God. Perhaps they might find Him because He's near. God says in Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God who is far off? The Creator is not distant. We do not give any credence to 19th century deism that looks at the world and says that God came, created it, wound it up like a watch, and lets it go by itself as He goes off someplace. No, He is near. He is involved. And look at this. He approaches idolaters with good news of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And notice how Paul targets each individual hearer. What does he say? He's not far from each one of us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel to all men. But the elect hear the gospel singled out as each one hears, as it were, the shepherd's voice calling his sheep by name in John 10 and verse 3. And the gospel grips the elect of God with an individual conviction and compulsion. I have to answer this call. I don't know if you're hearing this. Being half deaf, I experience that a lot with things. I don't know what you're hearing, but I've got to answer this call. Perhaps God's gospel will come to a blind, groping idolater. Perhaps one will be effectually called out of darkness and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Perhaps, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, if perhaps God might grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. See, this is the adventure of being a Christian. You don't know what's right around the corner. You don't know, perhaps, what God might be pleased to do through your life, in your life, through your witness, through your faithfulness. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think, according to the power that works mightily within you. Perhaps this Lord's Day. Perhaps. And the call goes out to people who, at the moment, are not seeking. But perhaps they'll hear the summons in a very personal, convicting way. Seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. Well, we come back to Acts 17 and return to the second part of that heading, where we see that it's foolish not to seek the God who is near, and it's foolish not to seek the God who sustains our lives. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Again, this is a biblically informed understanding of theology. In Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. That psalm written by Moses. God's nearness, in verse 27, is now elaborated upon, and we're not sure, scholars debate, as to whether or not the phrase, for in Him we live and move and exist, as well as the phrase, "for we are also his children," are Paul's citations of maybe two different poets, or whether it's just the latter phrase, "for we also are his children," a reference to just one Greek poet. But this idea of "in him we move and live and have our being," and that we are all the children of God, this would have been accepted by the Stoics. The Epicureans were materialists. They were those who did not believe in a supernatural, or they didn't believe in an ideal realm. But the Stoics, they believed in some sort of divine force that it's work in things. Just like many in our generation who would say, "Well, the force be with you," and Obi-Wan Kenobi and all the other things that are being foisted upon people today. It's the old stuff made new again. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's the same stuff. They would have thought, yeah, sure, we're all children of God. Whatever it is that is God, it's all part of this realm. We're all going to become one with that, as we said in Sunday school. And it's just going to be, you know, we're all going to be divinized. Now, Paul cites the Greek poets here, but he thinks like a Hebrew. And he has already, in his speech, alluded to the standard of denouncing idolatry and idols as dead, unable to move, as vain, not having real existence, and imaginary. Indeed, this is because they are the product of lies, of men having been deceived by the doctrines of demons, and in their own arrogance thinking, "I can make God in my image." It could be here that Paul is explaining then further what he means when he says God is not far from every one of us. God is not far from each of us because we live and move and exist in the presence of God, not in him as a pantheist. Paul has already expressed the difference between the Creator and the creature. In verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, he's emphasized God as the Creator, distinct from his creation. But this is the God who is near. Could that thought grip you? God is near. Here. And he comes and says, "Here I am." And Christ in the midst of his lampstand. And we, with the activities of our hearts and our mouths, are engaged in activities that transpire in the very heavenly throne room of Christ. "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" That's what Paul is referring to here, quoting from Jeremiah 23:23-24. The Lord filling and our existing in him does not mean that we obliterate the distinction between the Creator and the creature. It doesn't mean that men are now part of God who is constructed out of the different parts of creation and the components and somehow constitutes God as this constructed being. No, God is without parts. No, but we live in our part of the created realm. We are creatures. And as creatures, we live our created being and life in God, in relation to God. Dependent upon God. For God sustains us and God is omnipresent. He fills the heavens and the earth. Not in the sense that his being is merged with the being of creation, but in the sense that he's personally present. Seek his face. Not an abstract concept, his face. There's no place or time when we do not exist in God, before God, unto God, dependent upon God. And then this statement, we are his offspring. Well, the scholars are clear. This is definitely a reference to the poet Aratus. But again, this aspect of the verse doesn't emphasize God's nearness, but rather emphasizes man's likeness to God. Children bear the image of their parents. And that's what Paul then picks up and affirms in verse 29. And he concurs, being then the children of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like, and then he describes the artistry of men. We are the offspring of God. Now I want you to see what Paul is doing here, because in my experience in missions and in dealing with this text, it's at this point that there's missteps. We need to see what Paul is not doing when he's quoting these Old Testament, or these Greek poets. He is not equating the words of the poets with Scripture. He's not saying, well, you can believe the Bible or you can believe your poets. That's not what he's saying. He's not interpreting the words of the poets like some sort of Athenian holy book, as though the words of the poets constitute special saving revelation. There are some who would tell us that if we're going to talk, for example, to Muslims, we should begin with the Isa, with the Jesus of the Quran. And there, once we find the true Jesus in the pages of the Quran, then the Quranic Jesus is going to validate the Jesus of the Bible. Well, I submit to you, my friends, that's not what Paul is doing. Paul never cites a pagan's holy book. The only holy book quote that Paul cites is the Bible. And he does not equate pagan literature as that which is true revelation from the true God in the sense of being saving revelatory truth. So what is Paul doing? Well, he's citing pagans in order to indict pagans. The pagan poet is expressing what we would call general revelation that speaks to the conscience of the image of God. There are pagans who can say some pretty good stuff and who rightly own and convict the conscience. And that's in God's general revelation. When Paul cites Meander in 1 Corinthians 15:33, when he says, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's a poet he's quoting. That's true. When he quotes from Epimenides in Titus 1:12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul is quoting one of their own writers to indict Cretans. He's building his case against the pagans by using the testimony of other pagans to indict them for their sin, even though those pagan witnesses only had the light of general revelation and can only express the goodness of common grace. And yet their testimony does in fact condemn the idolatry of the Athenians. Their own poets express an awareness of the Creator God and of man as a dependent creature. And so that's what Paul does here. He's using the testimony of the pagan poets against the pagan Athenians, so that by their own fellow countrymen, he is pressing upon their conscience that they're denying what God in creation and conscience has revealed to them, and what even voices from general revelation and common moral goodness, respect what is right in the sight of all men, that there are things said by unbelievers that have moral validity, such as, in him we move and live and exist, and for we are also his children. If that's the case, what are we doing bowing down to the creation of our own hands? So Paul uses their testimony to indict them of idolatry. By way of application, we should be grateful for and respond to God's patience and grace. The man-centered inclination of current evangelical thinking is quick to find something within idolatry to confirm, something we can find to make that idolater feel okay about himself, something to congratulate. We need to cultivate the virtue of niceness. I And we're told, well, at least the Athenians are religious. At least they're groping. Well, let's give them credit for having at least some sense of a divine something somewhere, maybe. But brethren, I don't think we should congratulate men for being religious, but we should thank God for being patient and postponing His judgment upon religious sin and coming to idolaters and calling them to repent. Yes, we should, as Paul, engage modern pagans, but do so with a biblically informed understanding of what my Bible tells me about the person to whom I'm speaking. I'm assuming that they have an awareness of the knowledge of God, even if they are denying that. As idolaters don't often tell the truth, especially about God. My Bible says that they have an awareness of this God, and they're doing their best to suppress that awareness and exchanging the testimony of God in conscience for the sake of getting a different God, a God that won't bring them to judgment. And we need to understand they're not to be congratulated for that. They're to be pitied. They're to have compassion. They're being deceived. Their hearts are deceiving them. They're serving the creature rather than the Creator. And we ought not to mitigate or to deny the abhorrent, abominable sin of idolatry in the eye of God. Now, as we'll see when we come to verse 30, the patience of God is such that we now live in a new epoch of redemptive history. It's the time in which Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, it's the day of salvation, and God's patience upon idolaters is a dominant determinative of this present age between the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. But brethren, we're closer to His return now than we've ever been. And the urgency of the gospel is greater now than it's ever been. Not only because we are closer now to our personal death than we've ever been, but because we live in a period of redemptive history that is quickly coming to its conclusion. The last thing Jesus tells us in Revelation 22:20 is, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, Paul's spirit was provoked, you remember? Paul's spirit was aroused with godly righteous zeal and indignation. What does he do? He calls down fire like Elijah. No, that's not what he does. He prays and asks God, consume them like you did with Sodom. That's what he does. What does he do? He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And in order to gain a platform for the gospel that comes to repenters, he establishes the sin of idolatry in his hearers. For that which is known about God has been exchanged and suppressed, and they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. The fact that God sends forth His gospel calling sinners to repent and not executing final judgment, but rather withholding wrath, is evidence of God's patience and His common grace as the context in which the gospel is to go forth, because today is the day of salvation. In Romans chapter 2, when Paul deals with the impending judgment of God, he tells us in verse 4 of Romans 2, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You remember the context. Romans 1, the unveiling of man as an idolater, characterized by the present wrath of God seen in men's immorality. And here in chapter 2, he is indicting these readers of Romans with their hypocrisy. These are they who are able to condemn in others what they excuse in themselves. And he's arguing the case, look, if it's legitimate for you as the image of God to judge the behavior of others, how much more is it legitimate for God to judge your behavior? Don't take God's patience lightly. Don't think lightly. Don't judge against. The idea is don't despise or undervalue or devalue or scorn with contempt the fact that God has not brought you to death and judgment, for it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment. Why are you still alive? Don't think lightly of the fact that you are living in a day of salvation. Consider the riches, the abundance, the immense amount, and the exorbitant value of God's patience, His kindness, His tolerance, His patience. Kindness is His disposition to help the needy. His tolerance is postponing deserved judgment, forbearing. And His patience is an interesting word, macrothumia, macro, long, thumia. We get the word thermos, heat. God's patience is not some sort of bland, careless disregard. No, it's described in terms of an elongated heat. And God postpones and delays the execution of righteous judgment on idolatrous men because we are in a time when the patience of God is the context in which the proclamation of the gospel is to go forth. A proclamation that tells men, look, the Son of God, the light of the world has come and He has accomplished the redemptive mission that was given to Him. Enter into the sure mercies of David. And He has sent His Spirit, and the Spirit now is accomplishing His mission, which is to apply to the people of God all the blessings that Christ has achieved for them through His life, death, and resurrection, enabling the elect to be alive so that they would repent and to believe and to trust in Christ and to follow Him as disciples, upholding His worship and bearing witness of His name until He returns. So, brethren, let's learn. Let's learn from Paul and engage contemporary pagans, knowing that they're men made in the image of God. And tragically, they do not know the God who has created them. Being demonically deceived, they're living for vanity and emptiness. They're pursuing vain idols, living under the wrath of God, evidenced by the prevailing sexual sin of our day, groping in moral blindness. And yet, here they are living in a day of salvation. God is near. Let's call them to turn in repentance and faith to this risen Christ who has conquered death. And let's advance the purposes of the Creator who has revealed Himself, as we've seen, as the Savior, for the purposes of creation ultimately come to fruition in our salvation. And let's preach Jesus and the resurrection. And let's stand on the firm footing of the biblical Word of God, even if we're quoting the wisdom of pagans, philosophers, and poets, and songwriters, and artists, and all the rest, who out of common grace are able to say some pretty good things. If we say some pretty good things from those sources, let them be serving the purpose that Paul uses them. So as to say, knowing these things, it makes you all the more culpable to seek the God who is true wisdom, the God who is true truth, the God who is true life revealed in Christ Jesus. He's near for anyone who calls. He's accessible. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that this word would be believed and embraced by each one of us in this room, for You indeed are near and present to us here. And we ask that You would teach and instruct us that when we speak this word of gospel truth, that You are the God who is near, and the God who works powerfully in the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And let us see ourselves and our fellow men as defined and illuminated by the light of the Word of God. And let us have compassion. And let us have courage. And let us give ourselves to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. We ask our Father that we would learn from Paul's instruction in this chapter, and that we would speak concerning you, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Lawgiver, our Judge, our Savior. And we ask these mercies in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.